Spiritual depression is that dark night of the soul when believers feel abandoned by God, when joy flickers low and faith feels far, when even steadfast saints echo the psalmist's cry, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me?" Martin Lloyd-Jones, the 20th century preacher and physician, described this as an inner battle, warning that much of our struggle comes from listening to our doubts instead of preaching truth to ourselves. Yet Scripture reminds us, even when we feel utterly alone, God remains near, maybe not always felt, but never absent. In our most fragile moments, He doesn't respond with grand displays, but speaks in a quiet, steady voice, a gentle reminder of His enduring love. His word becomes our anchor. His promises our strength when we cannot see a way forward. In our passage this morning, this is exactly how God meets the downcast Elijah, faithfully sustaining him through his deepest despair. Well, before we turn to our passage, let me give you some context. The previous chapter, 1 Kings 18, is the famous showdown at Mount Carmel. Elijah stood alone against the 450 prophets of Baal, who served Israel's king Ahab and his evil queen Jezebel. It was a time of devastating drought, God's judgment on Israel for their idolatry and false worship. The contest, of course, was simple. Whoever could bring down fire from heaven would prove who is the true and living God, Baal or Yahweh. The prophets of Baal cried aloud, raved, and even cut themselves. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then came Elijah's turn. He rebuilt the altar, dug a trench around it, and soaked the sacrifice with water and prayed, "O Lord, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel." Of course, we know immediately fire fell, consumed everything, the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, even the water itself. And the people cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Elijah seized and slayed the false prophets as according to Deuteronomy 13:5. Afterward, Elijah prayed for rain to end the drought. And it says, the heavens grew black and there was a great rain. Of course, revealing God's power and faithfulness. And as the chapter ends, something unexpected happens. Elijah meets with the wicked king Ahab, tells him to eat and drink and prepare his chariot for the coming storm. Then Elijah runs ahead of Ahab to Jezreel, 15 to 20 miles on foot, as King Ahab's forerunner, a gesture of service to the king, and perhaps a sign of hope for the nation's renewal. But, as we'll see at the end of our passage, Ahab remains unrepentant. After the great showdown comes the great letdown, and as a result, he is royally cast down. He falls into the dumps. He is discouraged. He is depressed and in deep despair. So how does God respond? And what does God reveal to Elijah about his character and purpose? From 1 Kings 19, I want to share with you three ways God reveals himself through Elijah's despair. Three ways God reveals himself through Elijah's despair. Here's the outline so you know what's coming if you're the note-taking type. Three points. Point number one, provision in the wilderness from verses 1 through 8. Point number two, renewal in the mountain from verses 9 through 14. Point number three, commission in Damascus from verses 15 through 21. Provision in the wilderness, renewal in the mountain, commission in Damascus. Brothers and sisters, through this message, I pray you will learn anew God's tender care for His own, especially in our lowest and darkest moments. As we see God's compassion for Elijah in despair, I pray this word will encourage you and restore you, knowing that God extends that same care to you. So without further ado, let's turn now to His word. 1 Kings 19. As you look there, I want to encourage you to please keep your Bibles open and reference it often for the entire duration of my reading and preaching so that you know this is God's word for you today to grow you in knowledge, love, and trust of him. Since it's a longer passage, let me just read the first 8 verses and move on from there. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he, Elijah, was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. What does God reveal to Elijah in his despair? Point number one, provision in the wilderness from verses 1-8. As I mentioned, the drastic event at Mount Carmel had little lasting impact. God proved he was the true living God. Fire fell, rain returned, and the people cried, "The Lord, he is God." But their response was momentary fear and not lasting repentance. Think about that. From Elijah's perspective, for 3 years he waited and prayed and lived as a fugitive, branded by Ahab as the troubler of Israel. Elijah believed the showdown would turn Israel's hearts back to God. As the king goes, so goes the nation, and everyone had witnessed who the true God is. Elijah had prayed back in 1 Kings 18, verses 36 and 37, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word." You see, Elijah longed for God's vindication and Israel's repentance, and God answered every prayer. So imagine Elijah's heightened faith and expectations. After the fire fell and rain returned, he must have thought, "Lord, do more, show more." That's why he ran before Ahab to Jezreel as a herald, hoping Ahab had finally come to his senses and perhaps lead Israel in repentance. But instead, what does Ahab do? Ahab tattles on Elijah to his wife. He minimizes the miracle and hides behind her skirt. And we're reminded who truly rules Israel, who wears the pants in that relationship. It's Jezebel, who introduced Baal worship to Israel to begin with. That's right. That Jezebel is this Jezebel, whose very name still represents manipulation, corruption, and restraint. This is why Boyz II Men sing about her. Jezebel, don't know you. Some of you know what I'm talking about. No wonder Ahab was a coward, spineless, a derelict king. Verse 2 tells us how furious Jezebel is and how she vows to kill Elijah within the day, and her threats cut Elijah deeply. It must have felt like a gut punch, a gut kick to Elijah. 3.5 years of praying and suffering and waiting, and the showdown in the sundown, the fire, the rain, the heralding, now all seemed wasted. No wonder Elijah was afraid. And if I may offer a humble exegetical conjecture, I think this fear wasn't simply Elijah fearing for his life because Jezebel's death threat. Elijah had lived under death threats before and was ready to die for God's sake. He's not all of a sudden scared, you see. This fear was deeper. This fear was born of questioning his own purpose and doubting whether his efforts mattered at all. And even further, doubting God and his plans, perhaps. Lord, I did everything you commanded, yet they still didn't turn back. They still don't believe. What more? What now? Elijah was depleted. He was done. The end of verse 3 says, Elijah arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. I want you to clearly understand what's happening here. Elijah ran for his life to Beersheba, 100 miles from Jezreel, a long and arduous journey for someone traveling on foot. Elijah's journey is not merely him seeking asylum from Jezebel's threats. It was a crisis of identity, you see. Like Forrest Gump, when he ran across the country for 3 years and 2 months and 14 days and 16 hours, coping with emotional pain, searching for meaning, Elijah was in a similar existential crisis. He just kept running. But unlike the fictional movie character Gump, Elijah's resolve isn't so simple. The phrase, "and left his servant there," is telling, isn't it? Especially in light of what comes next. Look at verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Why does Elijah leave his servant in Beersheba to go another day's journey into the wilderness? Because he had made up his mind to die. Elijah stayed in the wilderness under a broom tree, telling God, "It is enough," asking God to take away his life. Shows profoundly, doesn't it? His isolation, his exhaustion, his hopelessness, his disappointment and deep despair. When he says, "I am no better than my fathers," he's confessing a crushing sense of failure and futility in his prophetic mission. Yet, even in dark and dire distress, Elijah models for us the right response to discouragement and disappointment, doesn't he? Rather than acting out in despair, he takes it to the Lord in prayer. As the hymn writer said, "Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge." Take it to the Lord in prayer. And we see how the Lord responds to Elijah with compassionate care. Brothers and sisters, are you ready? Are you ready to be blessed and encouraged this morning? Amen? Yes. Amen. Look with me to the last phrase of verse 5 through verse 8. "And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water, and he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you.' And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God." Here God intervenes, not with rebuke, but with tender mercies. God grants the exhausted, downtrodden prophet what he needed most: rest and renewal, sleep and safety. He sends an angel to provide food and water, and even more, a revelation of his greater purpose, which is the reason for the 40 days and 40 night journey ahead to Horeb, which we'll talk about in the next point. But first, some clear applications. Beloved saints, for anyone here who is weary, you can come to God in your weakness. Come just as you are, and he will welcome you. You see, Elijah came to God even in the lowest moment of his life, even when he despaired of life itself. You see, even under the old covenant, We see that God has never been about religious performance or outward perfection at all. Faith has never been about doing your best. Every other religion in the world says do your best and work your way up to God. But biblical faith shows God gives mercy to the weak and the weary. Amen? Here is the most prominent prophet in the Old Testament in utter despair. He doesn't want to live anymore. He is ready to die, yet God provides, showing tender mercy and compassion. He grants material provision, food, water, and sleep. And so, brothers and sisters, please, please, never take for granted God's daily provision for you of sleep and food and water and health. Psalm 127:2 says, "He gives to his beloved sleep." And various other verses show that God is the provider of our every need. Amen? But even more than our physical needs, of course, our God provides for our spiritual needs. God was teaching Elijah that his plan went beyond his immediate success. His ways are higher. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Elijah had felt that his efforts were in vain, yet God's purpose was still unfolding. So, brothers and sisters, even when it seems God is closing doors, even when hardships come, never ever run from God, rather run to God. Depend on him, even with brutal honesty. Confess that you are indeed weak, that you are needy, that you have doubts, that you are insecure, discouraged, and depressed. He will provide for you. Maybe not in the way that you expect it, as we'll see, but he always knows best. Philippians 4:19 says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." So, dear beloved, Christianity is a faith of certainty, not wishful thinking. We don't come up with the stuff. We rely on his promises. 1 John 5:13 says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life." Trusting in the promises of God, clinging to the truths of Scripture, isn't blind optimism. It is faith gifted to us by the living God. So is there anyone here lacking faith? Is there anyone here discouraged and depressed? Anyone here feeling hopeless? Here is God's merciful invitation. He cares for you in your despair and in your weakness. When you feel you can't go on, God invites you to discover his lasting strength and hope. God gave his own son for you. He gave his all for you. And he offers you forgiveness, healing, new life, eternal life, hope, certainty, security, and refuge, and a very present help in time of need. Perhaps you are facing or recently faced a crisis in your life that seemed to have no answer, no solution, and perhaps it seemed your only way out is death. Perhaps you are one of those folks who have contemplated suicide. God is speaking to you this morning. He knows your suffering. He knows your sorrows. He sees your pains. He receives you. He loves you. He gives you his life. God has chosen you before the foundation of the world that you would come to him to find joy and life and hope everlasting. He is the creator, sustainer, and redeemer of life, and he has a purpose for your life. So don't look to your past. Don't look to your present circumstances. Don't even look to your family or your friends or, worst of all, yourself. Look to him and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Seek him and live. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly." Amen? That's point number one. Point number two, what does God reveal to Elijah in his despair? Point number two, renewal in the mountain from verses 9 through 14. After Elijah is rested and restored to health physically, mentally, and emotionally, God directs Elijah further on a spiritual journey. 40 days, 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. And I just want to cut to the chase and explain what's going on because the clues are so clear. In verses 7 and 8, it says the angel of the Lord came a second time. In Scripture, repetition means pay attention. Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. Simply, God was saying, whatever happens next is something holy from me. I'm going to show you something. I'm going to sustain you through it. So Elijah, are you ready? Look with me to verses 9 through 14. And he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Okay, brothers and sisters, I want you to put your exegetical thinking caps on. I want to give you a hint of what's going on is not simply Elijah complaining and feeling sorry for himself. And it's not God playing tricks with Elijah, a little game of hide and seek. What do you see structurally in those verses? Did you notice the repetitions? What's the parallel repetitions in that passage, in those verses? Let me clue you in. In verses 9 and verse 13, the word of the Lord, the voice of him. In verses 9 and 13, what are you doing here, Elijah? And again, what are you doing here, Elijah? Two times Elijah answers with the same answer to God about Israel forsaking the covenant in verses 10 and 14. And what's the center? What's the middle of all that? Verses 11 and 12. You see, in Hebrew scripture, the punchline is often the center, surrounded by repetitions, as if to say, pay attention. Well, what about verses 11 and 12? What is the emphasis? What's God's message to Elijah in his despair? It is a theophany, a revelation of himself. God is not in the great and strong wind, though he certainly is. God is not in the earthquake, though he certainly is. God is not in the fire, though he certainly is. Then what was God in? The sound of a low whisper. Another translation translates it famously, a still, small voice. And notice Elijah's response in verse 13. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out. It's like when Steph Curry hits a buzzer beater from half court. The whole bench explodes up and throws their jerseys over their face. That's what's going on here. I'm not that into sports, so maybe a bad example. I don't know how they're doing. Dodgers, I don't know, whatever, right? Throwing their jerseys over their face. As such, wrapping his face in his cloak was signifying his awe, his submission, his humility, perhaps even embarrassment for ever doubting God. Something happens here. Whatever God says to Elijah in his still small voice completely changes Elijah's attitude and trajectory. In God's fire and rain and great wind and earthquake, Elijah was down and done. But in God's still small voice, Elijah is completely undone. Of course, the million-dollar question is this: what did God say to Elijah? What did God say to Elijah? Are you curious? Are you curious? Do you want to know what God said? Well, I don't know either. Be sure to write that one down and ask God later when you're in heaven. But we can make a really biblically informed exegetical guess. Two times God asks, what are you doing here, Elijah? This is not God being clueless or forgetful, you see. It's God making a point. Remember, repetition means pay attention. After all, it is God who brought Elijah on this journey to Horeb, the mountain of God. In its original form, the question was intended to reaffirm Elijah's purpose. As Elijah had a crisis of identity, God reminds him of his own purpose, his master plan, you see. And what is that grand plan? I wonder if some of you already caught on from the passage. Wilderness in verse 4, mountain in verse 8, and back to wilderness again in verse 15. Remember, the center is the emphasis. So structurally, what is it showing us? Something happens in the mountain of God. Let me give you some more clues. Who else encounters God in a time of crisis, running away from those who threaten his life? Who does 40 days and 40 nights previous to Elijah remind you of? Who else spent 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain with the Lord? By the way, Mount Horeb is the same place as Mount Sinai. Who else experiences God powerfully, but less so fully, entirely, partly, yet enough? I don't want to hold you in suspense anymore. If you have a Bible, refer back to Exodus 33, 18 through 23. Real quickly, if you don't have a Bible, just listen on. Exodus 33, 18 through 23 says this. Moses said, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. But the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on a rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Here in that passage, God grants Moses a unique glimpse of his glory, showing his goodness and mercy while protecting him from the full intensity of his presence. Similarly, approximately 600 years later, in the same mountain, God reveals a part of himself to Elijah to remind him who he is. And brothers and sisters, who is our God? He is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. Amen? Hallelujah? Beloved, are you with me? God brought Elijah to Mount Horeb, to Mount Sinai, to remind him, to remind Elijah of his covenant with Israel. God was saying, I am not done with you yet. I am not done with you yet, Elijah. I am not done with you yet, James Choi. I am not done with you yet, Kevin Rogers. I am not done with you yet, Covenant Life Church. Greater things are coming. The greater one is coming. Even in Malachi 4, verse 4 and 5, in the last book of the Old Testament, in one of the final verses of the Old Testament, before the 400 years of silence before Christ comes, are these verses which says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded at Horeb for Israel. And behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. What is God saying here through prophet Malachi is simply this. Remember Moses and behold Elijah. Remember Moses and behold Elijah. Well, what about them? One commentator wisely says, while 1 Kings 19 is often seen as Elijah's lowest point, the real issue here at Horeb is the covenant. This passage is not Elijah's need for psychological help amid his despair, although his example does comfort us so much. When you get a chance sometime this week, Google and read a sermon by one of my favorite past preachers, Charles Spurgeon, titled Elijah Fainting. It will greatly, greatly encourage your soul. But the repeated mention of Israel forsaking the covenant sets the stage for understanding why God leads Elijah there. This is where Yahweh first established his covenant with Israel through Moses. Elijah, therefore, exemplified God's covenant faithfulness to Yahweh, not stubbornness or self-centeredness. Elijah here stands as the mediator, as Moses did, between God and Israel, distressed for Yahweh's sake. He stands returned to the very place where God's covenant was first made and also was renewed after Israel's disobedience. The message from God to Israel, to Elijah, to Israel, and you and me today is clear, which is why we can conjecture what God must have whispered to Elijah that utterly humbled him and awed him. I am the Lord, and I will keep my covenant. In fact, Leviticus 26, 44, and 45, in those verses, God already declared it. He said, "Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them, so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God, but for their sake I will remember the covenant with their ancestors whom I have brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God. I am the Lord." What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? Your purpose is way bigger than yourself. My plans are greater than what you can ever imagine. That was what God was saying to Elijah. Biblical theology is a discipline in Christian theology that teaches that the Bible isn't a bunch of different stories about God. No, it's one big story of God's salvation for his people through Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of every purpose, every prophecy, and every covenant. Brothers and sisters, Elijah, you see, was more than a weary prophet in despair. He was the shadow of the great prophet to come. The things under the old covenant was merely a shadow. The substance is Jesus Christ. Like Elijah, Jesus stood alone against sin and idolatry, rejected by his own people, experiencing deep despair, yet jealous for his Father's glory. Elijah called down fire from heaven. Jesus bore the fire of God's judgment on the cross upon himself. Elijah was taken up to heaven by a whirlwind. Jesus resurrected and ascended to the Father's right hand. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah stood beside Moses, both pointing to the one who fulfills the law and the prophets. And guess what? Both disappear. But Jesus alone remains. Jesus is the true and greater Elijah. Jesus is the true and greater Moses. Jesus is the full and final word. He is the complete revelation. Jesus is the Son of God, truly God and truly man, who came from heaven to live the sinless life, to bear our sins, to die in our place on the cross as our substitute. He paid for the price of our idolatry, our rebellion, our false worship and self-worship. Just as a criminal has to receive and suffer the sentence of his own crimes, Jesus took upon himself the punishment of our sin, eternal judgment, and the wrath of God. He became a curse for us. For our sake, he became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. Once for all, no more sacrifices needed. Death defeated, sin's power drained, Satan forever chained. Which is why God raised Jesus from the dead, because he alone is the victorious one. So that in him, we too can die and rise with him in new and eternal life. Beloved, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the best news you will ever hear. It's the news for you and me today. The same God who sustained Elijah in the wilderness sustains us now through his son, never leaves us in despair, is always with us and is leading us to resurrection hope. Amen? Friend, if you are here and you are not a Christian, or you are not sure that you are, you've come to the right place. For all your life, perhaps you've been seeking and asking, and nothing else would satisfy you. Nothing can give you lasting pleasure. Nothing can give you true purpose. Jesus calls you to himself today. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not for the powerful and the strong and the proud and the able. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for the weak, for those who have come to realize this world has no hope whatsoever, no answers, no deliverance. For those of you who are in despair, respond to him today by repenting of your sins. That means to turn from trusting in the things of this world, believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again for you, and trust him with everything today, tomorrow, and every day after. If you want to know more about following Jesus, please come and talk to me or Pastor Kevin or any of the pastors or leaders of this church at the close of service, or the person who invited you today. We would be so happy to share with you how awesome and amazing and what a joy it is to follow Jesus. Well, we should conclude with the shortest final point ever. Third and final point, what does God reveal to Elijah in his despair? Commission in Damascus, verses 15 through 21. Here in these verses, we see God's final commission to Elijah, the summary of Elijah's final instruction for his prophetic ministry. Look with me to those verses 15 through 21. It says this. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elijah, the son of Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. You notice in verse 15, God instructs Elijah to return to the wilderness. Wilderness, to the mountain, and back to the wilderness. But this time, the wilderness is Damascus, which is the city of Syria outside the land of Israel. Does Damascus perhaps sound familiar to you? Who comes to mind when you think of Damascus? The Apostle Paul, of course, an apostle to the Gentiles. So even here, in the Old Testament, long before Jonah, long before the Apostle Paul, God is already pointing to his redemption plan that will reach beyond Israel to the nations, which is the reason why you and I are here this morning. This is Elijah's recommissioning, you see, and God gives Elijah three specific assignments. I'll go through them briefly. First, anoint Hazael as king over Syria in verse 15, a foreign king. What's that about? Second, anoint Jehu as the king over Israel in verse 16, which is interesting because he won't be king until two sons after Ahab. So what's going on? And third, anoint Elisha to continue the prophetic ministry, the second half of verse 16. Well, let me just wrap it up by summarizing that God's redemption plan goes way beyond just Israel, but is sovereign over all nations. That's God's purpose. That God's purposes stretch beyond one lifetime. for every people of every nation, tribe, language, and tongue to know the salvation available in the greater King, priest, and prophet to come, Jesus Christ. Verse 17 explains how Elijah's three assignments will carry out God's justice. Hazael will bring judgment on Syria's enemies. Jehu will purge Ahab's house, and Elisha will continue speaking God's word. And of course, verse 18 is God's reassurance. I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal. Elijah thought he was the last one left. Elijah thought that he was all alone, but God had preserved a faithful remnant, 7,000 strong in Israel, because his covenant grace never fails. Amen? You see, friends, God's plan never depended on Elijah's strength. It rested entirely on God's faithfulness. Verse 19 continues, so he departed from there and found Elisha plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. The repeated detail there is important. 12 yoke of oxen, and he was on the 12th, is detailing Elisha's prosperity, material prosperity. He had a wealthy farming business. And the number 12 most clearly recalls the 12 tribes of Israel, God's covenant people, and foreshadows how Jesus would later call 12 disciples to represent the redeemed people of God. Simply, the point is this. This is a commissioning. God is raising up a new prophet to continue his redeeming work among his people, you see. Verses 20 and 21 echo the kind of radical call Jesus would later give to his disciples. Elisha, too, must leave everything behind and follow the Lord without hesitation. Ultimately, God was showing Elijah and is showing us his plan is bigger than Elijah, bigger than Israel, bigger than moments of despair. You see, the chapter ends not in failure, but in God's faithfulness. Provision in the wilderness, covenant renewal on the mountain, and now a new commission for God's ongoing work among his people, a plan that ultimately reaches the nations through Jesus Christ. Amen? Beloved, this past year has been one of the toughest for our family and our young church, NCBC, in Rockville as well. Ever since our church building that we're renting sold their building to the city, our church, our young church, moved 19 different times since last November. To add to that, a difficult church discipline case shook up our young church, and many members were discouraged and divided. Not only that, last fall, news came of my mother-in-law's stage 4 lung cancer, and also my sort of estranged brother, who is not a Christian, contacted me out of the blue because he was about to get fired from his job. And he told me that he wanted to commit suicide because he was hopeless about his life. Add to that, a few months ago, my wife and my mother-in-law and myself got hit by a Mack truck, which totaled our minivan. It took us 4 months to get our minivan back, and actually about 2 weeks ago, a drunk driver hit our van again, and it's back at the shop, hopefully not totaled this time. You know the phrase, perhaps, when it rains, it pours. There are times, friends, when life feels crushing and even hopeless. And in that moment, it seems hard to bear. It truly feels like the world is against you. It feels like it's hard to go on. It feels like that, doesn't it, sometimes, even as Christians? But I pray this passage reminded you, in Christ, there is true hope. In Christ, there is a reason to go on another day. In Christ, he is working his good plans through you, even in your despair. You know, my mother-in-law went through 7 rounds of chemo, but the cancer didn't go away. But after reading Don't Waste Your Cancer by John Piper, she decided to take a break from chemo for 4 months so she can go on a mission trip to Vietnam. She just came back from 10 days in a remote mountain village in Hanoi, because she doesn't want to waste her life. Beloved Covenant Life family, I pray this passage reminds you, God has a purpose for us, even in our deepest despair. God has a purpose for you beyond what you can see or do. His still small voice will forever hold true. He is the true and living God. He is the covenant-keeping God. He will keep his word. He is our good and gracious Savior. He is our risen and reigning King. Even in our deepest despair, he calls us to make disciples. So, beloved, what are you living for? Why are you here? Why are you here? Don't be a nominal Christian. Don't be a consumeristic, casual, cultural Christian, please. Love and serve Christ through this church wholeheartedly. Put him first. He is King, reigning graciously, powerfully today. I pray for your church, as the 19th century pastor Charles Spurgeon said, that you will live to preach Christ and Christ and Christ and Christ and nothing else but Christ for the rest of your days. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder of your word that is true and everlasting. Father, in this culture, in this world of so many brokenness, so much darkness, so much reasons to be discouraged and depressed, Father, we as the people of God have true hope that you are the covenant-keeping God. You are the good and gracious Savior of our souls. Father, we pray that you would continue to build up Covenant Life Church to be the hands and feet of Jesus, to be faithfully perseverant in the mission, the task that you have called them to make disciples of all nations. Father, help them to press in when hard times come. Help them to lean into this church body and stand on the promises of your word, no matter what season, that you be glorified in all. Father, we eagerly long for the day that you will return, but until that day, Father, we have a purpose in this life, no matter what circumstance, no matter what trial. Help us to persevere on, looking to you, who is the way, the truth, and the life. In Christ's name we pray.